When I started this series on Christ in the Old Testament, and we're up to like lesson 87, my intent was to preach at least one message from each of the Old Testament books, showing Christ in those books. And I knew that there were some books that I of the Old Testament that I would preach more than one message. I was thinking about just some things I've been studying for future lessons out of the book of Isaiah, for example. You can't preach just one book on Christ in the Old Testament out of Isaiah. You've got to preach at least a couple or three. But anyway, we're looking at Song of Solomon chapter 5. If you remember last year, I went through Song of Solomon verse by verse in our Bible study. So I'm just going to preach one message out of the Song of Solomon. And it's Christ our Bridegroom. And we're going to begin at verse 8 of Song of Solomon. You remember Song of Solomon is an allegory. It's not to be taken in a physical sense. It's a teaching through types and metaphors, God's greatness, God's power, God's love, Christ's love for his church. Christ is portrayed in the Song of Solomon as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. And so what that is speaking of is our fellowship, our union with Christ. And it's portrayed as a love union between a man and a woman. But again, that's not to be taken in a physical sense. It's a spiritual sense. It's not to be interpreted literally in that sense, but it's an allegory. So let's look at verse 8 of this chapter, Song of Solomon 5. This is where the bride charges the daughters of Jerusalem, or we might say the women of Jerusalem, to find her beloved. The bride seeking her beloved, her bridegroom. And tell him that, look at it in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Now, the way that's stated sounds a little funny. I'm sick of love. What that means is I'm lovesick for the bride, for the bridegroom. So that's the kind of union that this is portraying. A lot of people don't like to go through the Song of Solomon because of this. But this is a beautiful allegory, and it uses the love between a man. The love that we have for Christ is not the eros love, the erotic love, like between a husband and wife, but it's portrayed that way to show that it is a special love. The kind of love we have is the agape love. You know these terms. You've heard them. And it's the divine love. And so here the church, you know, the Bible says that unto you therefore which believe, Christ is precious. And he's the object of our affection. He's the object of our worship. And being the bridegroom, he took full responsibility for the bride's well-being. And everything, he paid our dowry, that's the price of our sins with his blood. And he gave us our wedding garment. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But this is the equivalent here of a sinner who's been convinced of sin, longing to find Christ for salvation. If the Holy Spirit shows us our sin and depravity, he also shows us that Christ is our only hope. He's the only remedy. He's our only way of forgiveness. He's our only righteousness by which we can be justified with God. And so if he shows us our sins, we must have Christ. And we don't need anything else as far as salvation is concerned, because in Christ we have it all. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that he who spared not his own son, how shall he not freely give us all things in him? We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So if we're convinced of our sin, the Holy Spirit also convinces us of righteousness, which we'll find only in Christ. And so here's the bride, longing for her bridegroom, lovesick for him. And in a spiritual way, that's the way we are when the Spirit convicts us of sin. We must have Christ. And in verse 9, the bridegroom says, or the women of Jerusalem, they ask a question. They say, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" What's so special about your bridegroom? What is he so special over any other? And I thought about that, you know, Christ. Why do we say that Christ is the only way of salvation? None other name given among men whereby we must be saved. All other ways are ways of death. Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why do we see Christ as better than Buddha or Muhammad or any other human philosopher or religionist? See? And this is the issue of what this is about. And she begins to answer the question in verse 10. Look at it. "Well, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. You know what she's talking about here? She's talking about the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. You know what white represents? We can look at him in his person. It speaks of his spotless purity. The Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. No sin in him. He is God in human flesh, but the humanity of Christ is a sinless humanity. Remember that humanity created for him in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, the seed of woman. And he was pure. And he remained so throughout his life, even on the cross within himself. Now, our sins were imputed to him, charged to him, accounted to him, but they weren't put in him, as people say. They weren't transmitted into his psyche or his nature. His human nature was never corrupted with our sin, but he went to the cross as a guilty person because of our sins imputed to him, and that's his whiteness. And then it goes to the word ruddy, which means red. And what is that? What do you think that's talking about? That's his blood. The blood of Christ. He gave his life for his bride. Why is our bridegroom, our beloved, more than any other? Listen, Buddha didn't die for the sins of his people. Muhammad didn't die for the sins of his people. Christ is our surety. Our sins imputed to him. He is our substitute. Think about him taking our place under the wrath of God. If you want to define the wrath of God, look to Christ on the cross and what he suffered. That indescribable agony that he went through. That's why our beloved is more than all others. And in his death, he worked forth a perfect righteousness. And this white here also stands for the righteousness that he worked out on the cross, by which is imputed to us, the white robe, so to speak, and that's an emblem, that's a metaphor for his righteousness imputed, by which God justifies us. And so, what is our beloved more than any other? He's everything to us. He's all blessings to us. Salvation, him. Christ is all and in all. That's what he is. And this speaks of his preeminence. He's preeminent in the church. He's the rock upon which we stand. He's the head and chief cornerstone by which all things are measured. He's the heart and the head of the church. That's what. Without him, what do we have? Death. He's our life. So that's what our beloved is. And look at verse 11. It says, his head is as the most fine gold. You know, that always speaks of his deity. Gold means that he is God, manifest in the flesh. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so it's applied to his head here, which speaks of his sovereignty. Not only is he God, he's sovereign. He is our protector. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. He is the source and originator of our salvation. And then as God manifests in the flesh, he is the one who worked it all out for us in his obedience unto death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He's our keeper. We wouldn't be kept if it weren't for him. It says here that his locks are bushy and black as raven. This, you know, black in the Scripture, and even in the Song of Solomon, in passages of Scripture, usually speaks of our sin and depravity, doesn't it? The blackness of our sin, the darkness of it. But when it's applied to Christ, it couldn't refer to Christ as a sinful person because he was not a sinful person, as I said before. Now again, that doesn't mean that he didn't die justly on the cross for the sins of his people. But he didn't die as a sinner. He died as a sin offering. The Lamb without spot and without blemish. And he did it with, and our sin debt was charged to him. It became his, and he did away with it completely by the sacrifice of himself. But here's a description of Christ in the glory of his finished work, wherein our sins imputed to him have been completely erased. So the black, I believe, is in line with his deity here. That verse 11, this statement is talking about his deity now. Gold on his head, locks that are bushy, and that speaks of the beauty of his person. And black as a raven, it's in line with his deity. And what I think it's referring to here is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of God himself. You know, it's an amazing thing when God reveals himself to us, and we actually do know some things concerning God. We know God. Christ said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we do know some things, but think about the vastness, the depth of God. You know, Paul spoke of that in Romans chapter 11. I've got that cited in your lesson here, when he talks about all the depth of the riches, the depths of his person. There's some mysterious things there about God that we just have. Just like John said, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we go to be with him, we'll see him as he is. Some of that will be erased, that mystery. And I believe that's what that's talking about. But look at verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk, and fitly set. The eyes of doves. You know what the eyes represents? That's his omniscience. He sees and knows everything. Doves represent peace. Waters represent the water of life. Milk represents sustenance. The milk of the word. The water of the word. Fitly set. His eyes are on his people. He watches over us. They're fitly set. His eyes never are off of his people. And so we're kept, we're safe, we're pure, we're clean, and we're at peace with God on the ground of his cross. Set. In other words, he looks at us as being at peace, reconciled. God is reconciled to us, and we're reconciled to God. This is the bridegroom and his bride coming together in peace and love. Verse 13 says, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. All of this is language that describes the beauty of who he is and the beauty of his word, the beauty of his person, God manifest in the flesh. And his lips describe the blessedness of what Christ has given to the church in his word of truth. We feed upon his word. What he says is our bread. What he speaks. And we know that because of his word. And if we've seen his beauty, and if we heard his word, then nothing can more set forth the person and finished work and the mediator offices of Christ. That gives us peace. That gives us assurance. How can we know that we're at peace with God? Well, what does his word say? All who look to Christ alone, the bride looking to the bridegroom, longing for the bridegroom, seeing the bridegroom in his beauty, loving the bridegroom, all who do that by the power of the Spirit are at peace with God. That's it. God's reconciled to us and we're reconciled to God. Look at verse 14. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. That's a stone they say that was part of the priest garb, the stone beryl. And his belly, or his heart, you might say. Most commentators say that refers to the heart. Is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Again, all this metaphorical language, when it speaks of his hands, you know, anytime it speaks of the hand of God or the arm of God, it's talking about his power. His power to reach out and take us off the dunghill of sin. He lifted the beggar off the dung heap, Hannah prayed and said. He reached out and got us. That's how he saves sinners. He didn't hold out his hand and say, now, come to me and give me your heart or walk an aisle or anything like that. He reached out and grabbed us when we weren't looking for him. And he did it because he has the power to do it. His power to rule over all things. You know, to get us under the gospel, God had to work all things after the counsel of his own will. And do you think about that? How the Lord brought me under the gospel. How the Lord brought you under the gospel. He was in control of all that. And that's what he was doing. He was grabbing us and bringing us under the gospel. And then he has the power to save. The power to save. This beryl that he mentions here, I put here in your lesson, is viewed by various translators as one of the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. So what does that speak of? Speaks of his mediatorial, a high priestly office. He has the power to present us before his Father so that we're accepted, washed in his blood, and clothed in his righteousness. He has that kind of power. And as I said, the belly here represents the heart. It probably speaks of his love and his compassion toward us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look at verse 15. His legs are as pillars of marble. That describes his strength, his stability, the legs. You know, one of the things I'm trying to work on in this physical therapy that I'm going through is to get strength back in my legs because of this arthritis, you know, I haven't been exercising. And when your legs get weak, that's not fun, is it? But his legs aren't weak. His legs are as pillars of marble. That's a strong foundation. That's what I think of when I think about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. What a strong foundation. That's Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. That foundation cannot be moved. I hear these preachers talking about that they have a righteous nature that cannot sin and cannot be contaminated. That's not a strong foundation. First of all, it's a lie. It's just not true. But there's no foundation in a new nature that we have. Our foundation is our husband, our bridegroom, Christ. And his legs are as pillars of marble set up on sockets of fine gold. The power of his deity in union with his humanity. And so we stand upon him, the rock of our salvation. The solid rock. And so all of that. Then look at verse 16. Well, he says, his countenance as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. You've heard in the Bible, the cedars of Lebanon are often mentioned as the best wood, the best of which what they used to in the building of the temple. They used shittim wood and they used the cedar. And the cedars of Lebanon were always considered the best. And that's what it's talking about. He is the best. Somebody said, well, bring your best to God. Okay, let's bring Christ. let's plead Christ. Let's plead his blood. Let's plead his righteousness. That's the best. Nothing we do is the best. Well, look at verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. All of this is the reason that our beloved is much, much more than any other. His mouth, I believe, speaks of the sweet fellowship and closeness he has with his bride, and it describes his word, what he says. He's altogether lovely. There's none to be compared with him. He's perfect. He's beautiful. And we see his beauty now, but we don't see it like we're going to see it when we go to be with him, when we're in his presence. And then I love this when she says, and this is my friend. I'll never forget. You remember the old movie Shenandoah with Jimmy Stewart? His daughter was getting ready to marry a young man who was going into the Civil War on the south side of the South. And Jimmy Stewart, he was wanting to sit down and talk to the young man before he married his daughter. And he asked the young man this question. He said, do you like my daughter? And he said, like? He said, I love her. He said, that's not what I asked you. Do you like her? There's a difference, isn't there? And the fellow said, well, I suppose I do, you know. All that. Well, when I think about Christ and his bride and the bridegroom and the bride, we love him, but he's also our friend. Christ is called the friend of sinners. Abraham was called the friend of God. And so that what I believe that does is it describes the depth of the relationship between God and sinners in Christ. It's a love relationship, but it's friend to friend. And so he is the friend of sinners. You know, the Pharisees criticized him for that. Told his disciples, your master eats with publicans and sinners. And what was Christ's response? He said, well, look, that's the kind of people I came to save. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. What is a church? Well, it's a hospital for sinners. That's what this is. Somebody said, well, I don't want any sinners coming in here. Well, you better just get up and leave. Because that's all we are, sinners saved by grace. That's the whole issue. Well, there's the bride and the bridegroom. Okay.